Good morning, Riverside family. I'm happy to be worshiping with you this morning as we celebrate the incredible story that God is writing in our lives, even if I'm in a slightly different position than usual. You might know about me that I am a pastor's kid, and my dad used to tell me that I would be a pastor one day, and I told him, no way. I saw the stress involved with his job, and I thought, I'm never going into ministry. And that's not what God wanted, so here I am. And when I told my father I'd be working in ministry as a worship and youth pastor, his next thing was, great, now the next thing for you to do is to start preaching. And I thought, nope, that's not what I want either. That would be a train wreck. But that's not what God wanted, so here I am. One of the things that honestly can be a drag about working in ministry is when people find out what I do and I meet someone, they imagine that I have a special channel to God. Like they change their behavior because they assume I'm submitting behavior reports to God at the end of the day. Or they expect me to know every little thing about what God would say in every situation. Like, I prayed for my house to sell and it didn't. Why? I can't answer for every one of God's motivations. I can tell you what I know about him from what he's revealed in the Word. I can point you to him and I can attest to his life-changing power. But I can't unequivocally speak for him on every topic. There are lots of people in groups who might claim to have successfully defined God and put them in a box, but I won't make that claim. In fact, that's where I wanted to start today, with an insight from American philosopher John William Farrell, or as you might know him, Will Farrell. I can't vouch for all of his work, but there's a scene in his movie Talladega Nights, and in it the family is sitting down for a meal. And the father is saying grace, and he prayed, and they're from the South, so pardon my accent, but he prays things like, Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we hope that you can use your baby Jesus powers to heal him. Dear tiny infant Jesus. And his wife protests, insisting, hey, Jesus grew up, and it's weird to pray to a baby. And he responds with, well, I like Christmas Jesus the best, and that's who I'm going to pray to, because I'm the one saying grace, and when you pray, you can pray to whoever you want. And his friend interjects that he says, I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party. He says, I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party also. And he has giant eagle's wings. He's singing lead vocals for Lynyrd Skynyrd, and there's an angel band, and there's all sorts of stuff going on. And his son pipes in that he pictures Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai. Now, what makes this scene helpful is that we all tend to cling to our own tiny, insignificant picture of God and elevate that above who God actually is. And further, we don't like admitting that there is indeed a lot of mystery and power in God that will forever elude our thinking. Some might say that God is almighty, but we can make him happy if we do the right things, or that God is better represented by millions of gods, each of them with their own characteristics and specialties. Still others might have an intricate reward system where you can eventually become God or achieve divinity if you take certain steps. Or maybe to you, God is a bearded guy in the clouds who hates when you dance or play cards. The point is that when you have a carefully mapped out picture of God and you feel like you have a full comprehension of his majesty and power and motivations for action, you're probably wrong. It's like observing a grain of sand and thinking you understand the entire beach and the ocean floor. God is far beyond any cookie cutter shape we put him in. And when we live to let God reveal himself, acknowledging our limits, that's when we can appreciate his glory the most. So in our text this morning, we're going to be looking at a time in Israel's history when they thought they had God all figured out and how it has serious consequences, mostly that God's people failed to live and act like they were God's people. And my challenge as we hear from God today is to ask yourselves, where am I ascribing limits to God? And where does he want me to give more than just what I assume he wants? So let's pray before we open the word. Lord, you are above all things. To you alone belongs all praise, power, and honor, and glory forever. I ask that you would anoint these words and use them for your kingdom, that our hearts would be open to your truth. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So, Riverside, we go through the narrative lectionary at the beginning of the autumn months. We started at Genesis. We've kind of been going through Israel's history. And today we're looking at a minor prophet, Amos. And if you're like me, the minor prophets are like, that's the part of the Bible song where you have trouble remembering what the next word is. So bear with me. It's going to be something new, I hope, for us. But let's read the text together. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Now, that's not exactly a heartwarming text that inspires us to love our neighbor or snuggle a baby Jesus. But to bring some context and history to the passage to explain why God seems so angry and scary here, it might be helpful to recall where we are in the Bible chronologically. This is during a time when Israel and Judah were ruled by a long series of kings. Some were good, some not so good. Basically, I'm sure you all know, we got King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and then there's a bunch of names we can't pronounce. Well, I'm going to skip all the political who's who, and we'll just imagine we're in the series of people we can't pronounce. And he was prophesying during a period, Amos, that is, was prophesying during a period of nearly unparalleled success. First of all, they weren't at war with Judah, so that's a plus. Israel is all the green stuff here. They were not at war with Judah. They were not at war with their usual large enemies like Egypt down here, the Assyrians up here, the Babylonians further away. Also, their regional enemies were occupied with other enemies that were further away. Basically, Israel was kind of insulated and having it good. And with that came economic success, security at home. And so this should be an awesome time for Israel. If you're following Riverside's Bible reading plan, we've seen a lot of the Psalms in the last weeks. And it seems like every other Psalm, David's having a huge crisis and something's wrong and he needs God's help. So it's like, finally, everything's good. Israel should be rejoicing. But what happens when comfort and ease becomes a routine for us? I know that in my own life, I can tend to chalk it up to myself. Of course I got a raise. I'm a stellar employee. Or I really deserve this car. After all, I've worked hard and it's time to treat yourself. Or, man, all these likes and comments are pretty natural considering how photogenic I am. And Israel was experiencing the same thing. There was so much success that it sapped their worship of God and the integrity of their lifestyles. There was widespread disregard for the poor. Peace had brought wealth to some citizens of Israel, but these citizens were quickly shackled by their money and exploited whoever they could to make more money in the process. In the legal realm, those who had enough influence could sway a court's decision. The entire system favored those who could afford to be favored. As a particular example, in the law of Moses, there are protections against the loss of inherited lands. So if you're a family farmer, you come into debt, there are some protections on your land, so your children would still have something to inherit with the farm. But these protections went ignored, because moneylenders can't make as much money off you if they have to wait or if they can't just seize your assets immediately. And the problems with Israel weren't just financial. Israelites of all social classes were regularly engaged in worship of idols and finding other gods to worship in place of the one true God. These practices led to sexual immorality, greed, bloodshed, all the brokenness you would expect in a broken world. Israel was living way outside the covenant that God had for them. So where does Amos come in? He was a shepherd with no formal training. He kind of came out of nowhere. He was a nobody. Nothing's known about his personal life outside this book. So you guys are officially experts. Nevertheless, he used God's word and he proclaimed it to an overly successful and an underly worshipful society. He delivered this message on people who would likely be hostile to him. So why would he do it? God had a message that Israel desperately needed to hear, and I think it's one that still rings true today. The truth is that God is beyond our wildest dreams, and he intends more for us than we could possibly conceptualize. From our text, we're going to see that God intends more for our worship, he intends more for our lives, and he intends more for our futures than we can picture. So let's start with the area that occupies a lot of the passage, and it's the one that I'm particularly inclined to, is worship. He wants more from our worship and adoration of him. Israel thought their worship was sufficient. If you look at a human perspective, they were doing what God wanted. Like in the text, they've got festivals, they've got assemblies, offerings of all varieties. So they're paying attention to their religious calendar. They've got offerings, they've got songs, they've even got harps. We don't even have a harp, and they had harps. So they thought, I'm pleasing God, I'm covering all the bases. But that's not what God wanted. While they kept their token observances, they were also worshiping false idols on the side, breaking their covenant. And a covenant isn't something you get to keep because you feel like it. If my marriage was just a covenant in the sense of when I feel like it, it'd be in sorry shape. The most important critique that God have of Israel is that his highest commandment was going ignored, that you shall have no other gods before me. But as long as Israel kept a little laundry list of things that important dates and offerings, they felt like, we got it covered. They loved their observances for the act themselves, not as a testament to God's goodness and impact on their lives. And worship isn't meant to be a face value. It isn't seeing things you enjoy, but seeing through those things to the God that made them. For example, we can see a telescope and we can admire the device itself. I mean, it's pretty cool. It looks neat. It's shiny. Or we can look through the telescope and see the wonder of the universe and see God holding all things together. We can see a boat and we can admire it. It's a nice boat. Or we can use that boat to sail in awe of the seas, experiencing the complex perfection of fluid dynamics and flotation and physics and tides and sea life, and we can see God at work. Or we can even see a fungus and be repelled, because honestly, fungus are gross. Fungi. Or we can appreciate that fungus. The fungus is breaking down waste materials from its environment, so nothing is lost. It's restoring nutrients to the habitat. Even the waste is redeemed, and God is redeeming that which was lost. In our worship, are we seeing God at work? Or like the Israelites, are we intent on having a good time? I went to Butler University, and I had a lot of friends in the music department. And of course, there are many talented musicians and singers among that group. And every Christmas season, their ensembles would be hired to perform at various churches. And of course, they were always just beautiful churches with ornate sanctuaries and all that. I went to one of those events, and it was incredible. The music quality was off the charts. It was like an angel choir on earth. Everybody was having a great time and singing praises. They were dancing, clapping, raising hands, you know, all the stuff of really connecting to God. And after that event, I remember talking about that to some of the singers. These were singers I knew who weren't believers and who mocked the idea of faith. I thought maybe they had like an epiphany during that concert because like they were smiling so bright, they were swaying with the music, they were hearty with their, you know, hallelujahs and all that. But nope, it was just another concert. They appreciated the tradition. They liked the Christmas feel and all the fuzzy and the warm lights and all that. But they weren't singing because God had claimed and restored their innermost selves. They were singing because it was a gig. And Israel was in the same situation. They only saw the surface of worship. God was another gig. He was an excuse to get together with family, eat too much food. He was no longer the Savior who had delivered them from slavery. He was no longer the one who had literally suspended the laws of physics to make a way for them through the Red Sea. He was a ticket to a fun time. There are some tangible consequences of shallow worship, because when the act itself, the ceremony, is more important than the heart behind it, your priorities will shift. Chasing the heart of God is no longer the priority. Instead, we just try to perpetuate a nice system we've created. Do you know when the planning to kill Jesus, like officially, really the plot began in earnest? I mean, of course, he made a lot of trouble for the Pharisees along the way. There are definitely attempts to silence him. But in John 11:53, after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees get together and they, from that day, plotted to take his life. And what prompted this? If we look earlier in John 47 and 48, a few verses before, the authorities state, "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." So, if we let him go on, everyone's going to believe in him. We're going to lose our temple, and we're going to lose our nation. Here were the ones who were entrusted to preserve the worship of God. And when God himself had come to earth, fulfilling promises and prophecies to validate his ministry along the way, he was healing the sick, loving the unlovable, and the worship leaders were too blind to see it. They could only see their temple and their nation. They traded God's glory for a building that was destined to fall and for a government that was already subjugated to Rome. It's not a very good trade. My wife is a teacher, and certain days of the week, I'm at home with my daughter, Eloise. And when her mom has to leave the house, Eloise is always sad. She's totally bummed out. She cries. But she can be consoled with pictures of Autumn on my phone. Now, how ridiculous would it be if Autumn came home in the flesh to love and to hold her daughter, but Eloise shoved her away because she had a really nice picture on a tiny screen? No, thanks. I'm good, Mom. I'm busy with this picture on a tiny device with a dying battery. You can go back to school. That'd be ridiculous. That'd make no sense. The truth is that God doesn't need all the fanfare and the fanciness. God asks in verse 25, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness?" The answer is no. While the Israelites were wandering in the desert, they didn't have a temple, they didn't have a nation or a pleasant festival schedule. God's question is very simple. Will you worship the shrines and the pedestals that you've made, or will you ascribe to God the worship and the glory that he deserves wherever you find yourself? And today this message is just as true. We miss God's glory when we're just content with putting our worship in a nice, neat package, assuming a few nice songs with some slick transitions will make us, you know, really connect. You know, not just regular connect, like upper-level connect. We could have laser lights, a fog machine, 100-member choir, world-class band, but we'd still be further from the heart of God than if we had just one person living their life earnestly, honestly for Jesus. Our worship isn't the songs that we sing by itself. It's the life that we live, giving ourselves over to the one who gave us life to begin with. Now, I might be nitpicking here, but one of my kind of pet peeves is when we equate the term worship with just music. We all do it, and we don't really mean to be shallow. It just kind of happens that way. It's a force of language, I guess. But you've heard it before when people say, "Man, worship was really good today. It was extra good." Or, "Hey, have you been to that church? Their worship, let me tell you, it's in the stratosphere." It's dangerous when we equate the feelings we have during some songs with the actual worship of God. It's just important to remember the distinction. If you mean that song reminded me of an important truth and it helps me recenter on God's identity, that's terrific. More often than not, it seems we're only recentered on God when the drummer nails a solo or the band nails that transition. I'm not wanting to discourage anybody, but just to remember what worship actually is. Now, William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 40s, and he defined worship as this. He said, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." Here's the common thread. Worship might be beautiful and melodic, just like the choir I heard in Indianapolis, but it's only beautiful in as much as it's the outgrowth of truths that have already taken root in our lives. So if you look at a flower, you'll see all these nice decorations, the petals and all that. But they're only beautiful because there's a root, there's a support system that holds that decoration heavenward. In the same way, our love of God is naturally something that we're going to express with beautiful things like music, dance, design, symmetry, technology, or whatever else he has endowed you with. It's like a detached flower petal, though, if that's all your worship is. And it'll wither and die if it's not rooted in a God-changed heart. So how do we change and worship through our lives? The good news is that God intends more for your life than you can imagine. In Israel, the faulty assumption was that because of their success, God must approve. I mean, we're rich. He must like what we're doing. And it goes back to the faulty reasoning we saw last year in the book of Job, where people assume blessings equate with good behavior. If you stay in line, God makes you rich. If you do something wrong, God will make you sick, poor, depressed, or all of the above. When Job was struck by calamity, he lost his wealth, his health, his family, and all his friends spent their time consulting, trying to figure out, what did you do to make God so mad? Well, we can't live under this assumption because we'll be missing out on God's glory. In John 9, Jesus is faced with that exact same issue. He and his disciples, they come upon a man. He'd been blind from birth. The disciples ask, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? The assumption being, somebody had to do something wrong along the line somewhere for him to be blind. But Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And because of that man's blindness, Jesus demonstrated his power to heal that which is broken in our world. God is calling us to use our blessings for his glory, that he is the giver of all beautiful things. God is calling us also to use our liabilities to glorify him, that he can make beautiful things out of brokenness. In either case, where the world would tell us, man, you're lucky, everything comes on a silver platter, or, well, you're just unlucky, that's too bad. That's where God wants us to say, no, it's not that we're lucky, it's that God has blessed us and put me in a position to proclaim his goodness to you. Or, no, I'm not unlucky, it's God letting me showcase his strength through my weakness. He intends more for my life than just reveling in riches or wallowing in the suffering. He intends to use me and you to bring him glory. What a privilege that is. If we proceed from the individual level, that privilege, to the societal level, we find that God's plan is still way beyond anybody's field of vision. And all you have to do is get on social media or any news outlet, and you'll find plenty of people who have all the answers. Maybe if we could just push more social programs, everything would be fine. Or if we could push people to just work harder and take more responsibility, things would be fine. Or if we just mandate posting the Ten Commandments on the street corner, or if we rid every trace of the Ten Commandments from our society. There's no end to people with opinions and can't wait to tell you what's wrong with society. But God's vision for society is a little different. And I think C.S. Lewis had a really cool comment about this perfect Christian society as it should look. He wrote in Mere Christianity, if there were truly a Christian society in existence, and you or I visited it, I think we should come away with a curious impression. Some parts would seem too socialistic to us, or other parts would seem too old-fashioned or even ceremonious. Each of us would like some bits of it, but I'm afraid very few of us would like the whole thing. That is just what one would expect if Christianity is the total plan for the human machine. We have all departed from the total plan in different ways, and each of us wants to make out that his own modification of the original plan is the plan itself. You will find this again and again about anything that is really Christian. Everyone is attracted by bits of it, and wants to pick out those bits and leave the rest. If God had a perfect plan for humanity, and we are part of the sinful tradition that plagues us, how on earth could we ever know the full plan? Inevitably, whatever our take is will be flawed in some sense, weighted too heavily towards one end or the other. Being imperfect, you might say, comes pretty natural to us. Our only hope, instead, is to cling to the God who's perfect, to approach his word and his people with humility, ready to admit our faults and to listen generously. Just like the Will Ferrell prayer scene we mentioned earlier, we love imagining God's opinion and personality basically to be the same as ours. We love to highlight the characteristics of God that we see in ourselves. And if you look at online discourse, you can see that God is nothing more than a club for some people. Club is in battering ram, not place to dance. Whatever the story or the hot social issue might be, people from any angle, they'll just dive right into the melee and start swinging. They'll say, well, you obviously are not a Christian because God would never say this. Or, you don't know God at all because God would totally say this to your face. In either scenario, let us never fall into the trap of pride. We can know God, and he wants to have a relationship with us, and he wants to reveal himself to us, but we must enter that relationship with humility, not trying with an end goal of systematizing God or taming him into our image. Let us seek to have conversations and friendships instead where our comfort is challenged, where we don't always feel smug and self-righteous. Let iron sharpen iron. As we share and we demonstrate God's love, others can see where their knowledge of God might need some sharpening. And God intends far more for our lives on an individual and societal level than we can imagine. But God isn't content just to have our present lives and end there. He is a God who's not bound by time. He doesn't have to wait until next year to figure out what he's going to do and how you might respond to it. It's all accessible to him simultaneously. And if that doesn't blow your mind, that's like... So, we can't expect his future plans for us to be according to our self-styled imaginings of him. Israel's shortcoming is evident from the subheading in this passage. If you're using the ancient technology known as books, you may have a subheading in there. It's called The Day of the Lord. It's repeated several times in the passage. And what is it? It's a phrase that refers to the end of the world, the coming of God. It's a moment when God will return to earth and make the final judgment. And this is where Israel's self-serving image of God kind of steers them wrong. Because to Israel, the day of the Lord would be a glorious day. It's when God would finally come down and do everything they wanted. Since Israel valued success and power and prestige, they imagined that God's primary priority was prestige and power for Israel. So Israel would be rulers of the world, and they'd be crowned by a God who doesn't mind all the idolatry and hypocrisy on the side. They couldn't wait to hear the trumpets blare because they would know that the Babylonians are going to get it. Like, they were so excited for it. But sadly for Israel, their quaint image of a God who tolerates idolatry, who is content with that superficial worship we talked about, who wants to make the rich richer, and whose mission is intrinsically tied to an earthly government, it was an incomplete image. And Amos would have shocked his listeners when he told them, the day of the Lord isn't what you're expecting it to be. You expect that God's going to come down and judge all the sinning Gentiles, but you're wrong, because he's coming just to judge the sinners, and you've set up tents right in their camp. God's telling Israel, quit fantasizing about this day, because I'm not who you think I am. And he uses some pretty cool metaphors along the way. In our own lives, we need to be more humble than they were. We must always recognize that God's plan for our future is beyond our comprehension, too. At one point when I was young, I thought God's plan would involve me playing professional baseball. I didn't even make it out of Little League. I couldn't even hit off the pitching machine. But I had these great images in my head. I later thought that God would have me being a world traveler, going abroad and living abroad. And I tried that. It was fun, but it didn't fulfill me. And in many ways, I kind of failed at it. Whenever I felt like I knew what God's plan was, he has just blown apart my silly ideas. Just as I thought I would never go into ministry or preach, God was thinking, you have no idea who I am, do you? Like, have you not learned anything? The Bible is stuffed with stories of people whose futures weren't anything like what they would have imagined. We've got Amos. He has no training. He's a shepherd, a fig farmer, and yet here he is, God's mouthpiece to a decaying society. Hosea, he was a man of God, and he was told to wed a promiscuous woman. And when she ran away to be with other men, Hosea had to go and buy her back. That's not exactly what you would picture your Sunday school God to ask you to do. Moses was raised in a palace in Egypt to prepare him for a life of service in the desert. Joseph was raised in a desert to prepare him for a life of service in a palace in Egypt. God does not have a predictable system. Noah spent decades building a boat in a dry climate. God's timing might seem like folly to some, but it was a lifesaver for him. Jonah fled west when God wanted him to go east, and God did some pretty wild stuff to get Jonah back in the right direction. He's persistent in his plans. So I wanted to close with a story of a man named Joseph de Wooster, and he was born in Belgium in the 1800s. And his family assumed he would take over the family farm, but God had another path for him. He went instead into the priesthood, and he took the name Father Damien. But God still had yet another twist for him. His brother was set to go on a missionary journey to Hawaii, but he fell ill, and Father Damien was selected to go in his brother's place. Now, we think of Hawaii as an idyllic place, like, mission trip to Hawaii, sign me up. Like, that'd be awesome. But at the time, it wasn't quite as much of a paradise. The islands were dealing with diseases of all kinds being brought in from foreigners, one of which was leprosy. So in response, the Hawaiian government would send any lepers to a settlement called Molokai. And even today, that place is so remote, you can only reach it via a mule path. So the colony was meant to be self-sufficient. Basically, you send all the sick people there, and they won't get anyone else sick. And they can kind of take care of themselves. But when you're suffering from a disease where your body is literally withering and falling apart, it's impossible to do all the work. So Father Damien volunteered to serve them. In his first address to the people there, he called himself one who will be a father to you and who loves you so much that he does not hesitate to become one of you, to live and die with you. He served as a priest, of course, doing like the normal worshipful duties and all that. But in addition to that, he dressed residents' ulcers. He constructed homes. He helped build a reservoir, roads, a hospital, chapels, churches. He dug graves, made coffins. He helped organize working schools and farms. I'm running out of fingers. He helped upgrade housing for the poor. He also did all of this working alongside the locals, not as a dictator who came to take charge or as a European who came with all the right answers. He just came to serve. So 6 months after his arrival, he wrote to his brother, "I make myself a leper with the lepers to gain all to Jesus Christ." At that point, getting leprosy was kind of a death sentence. So anyone who had it was seen as a liability, a curse on the family, a disease waiting to spread. You'd be cut off from your family, you'd lose everything, you'd be taken to this colony, your life would be over as you knew it. You were like a lower form of life. And Father Damien told the residents, "Despite what the world thinks of you, you're always precious in the eyes of God." He worked 16 years at Molokai, and he shared his medical knowledge along the way. He prayed with and comforted those who were on their deathbed. One morning, he accidentally poured some scalding water on his foot, but he didn't feel a thing. That's a symptom of leprosy. The disease had finally caught up with Father Damien. But he didn't give up his ministry. He continued his work with the time he had remaining. He did all he could until he was bedridden and eventually succumbed to disease. The way God used him was probably far beyond what Father Damien would have ever imagined. He wasn't thinking of whether his life would be comfortable. Instead, he was thinking of, how can I glorify God in this life, whatever that might mean. So God isn't interested in you figuring him out. He doesn't want you to worship in a way that only satisfies the worshiper. He wants your heart. He doesn't want you to live your life trying to measure up and do the right things so God will bless you back. He wants you to lose your life to gain something that is so much greater. God has a wonderful plan for you, and don't you dare sell yourself short by trying to fit God's plans into your tiny definition of what wonderful looks like. So I would encourage all of us, myself included, to ask ourselves, what are the ways that we're limiting God by trying to mold him into an image that's comfortable for us? Are we worshiping as a response to the wonders that he's doing in our lives? Or are we just singing some nice songs? Are we living to please him? Or are we just living to please ourselves, and then later we'll rationalize that God wants the same things we do, so it's all fine? Or are we hoping for a future that lines up with our definition of success? Or maybe are we ready to put all that aside, take up our cross, and commit to bringing God glory wherever that'll lead us, and no matter the cost of it? Let's go ahead and pray together. Loving Father God, we need your guidance. We need your strength. The world seeks to sell us an image of you, and too often we eagerly buy it. We confess that our lives fall far short of your glory. But Lord, we seek your face despite our wanderings. God, empower us to live a life where justice rolls on like a mighty river, where righteousness is a never-failing stream. Bring people into our paths who will convict us of the areas where we need correction. Give us boldness to share our perspective in all humility. And through your Spirit, remind us that when we forget the true spirit of worship, that we might find all we need in the love of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that only you can provide. We placed our trust in you for our future, knowing you have a plan beyond what we could ask or imagine. Thank you for your love, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.